Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see you. Thank you for coming out on this cold, snowy day. We come today to what is, in my view, the decisive action by which Jesus overcame disappointment and grief, melancholy, Schweitzer called it. And in doing that, he gave us something. I think it's the most important thing he gave us. And so today's class is really important for me. Now, I want to let you know in the beginning that you should be prepared today to encounter a different understanding of what we call the Lord's Supper or Holy Eucharist. Different from the one that is widespread, customary in most churches today. What we're going to try to do by close reading of the text is that we're going to try to retrieve an earlier understanding of what Jesus did at that Passover meal. An understanding that was there in the early church. But I just want to notify you in the beginning, and I hope that when you encounter this different understanding, you will be more excited than disturbed or disconcerted. Okay, here we go. We're following Luke's gospel, which is not the earliest gospel, that's true, but as we have discovered, whoever wrote this gospel had primitive source material. Mark's gospel, a collection of primitive sayings that New Testament scholars call Q, from the German word quella. And we're going to see today how Luke puts that material together. Because of Luke's sources and because of his own profound theology, I think I've concluded that it is more rewarding to read Luke. We don't lose anything. We just gain. So here we go. Luke chapter 22, verse 17. The day of unleavened breads arrived when one had to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Now, the slaughter of the Passover lambs took place on the afternoon before the evening Passover meal. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the lambs were slaughtered at the temple between 2:30 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And then you took your lamb to the Passover table. Now, in Jesus' day, it's important to know this, while the temple was still standing and operating and drawing thousands of pilgrims at Passover time, people who were going to eat the Passover they were obliged by the law to eat that meal within the city of Jerusalem itself. Now, Jerusalem was a large city, but so many thousands of people. And so for Jesus and his disciples, who have come down all the way from where? Galilee. The challenge that they had, and they've been spending the night during the week that they've been there, they've been spending the night where? On the Mount of Olives, exactly. And so the challenge for Jesus and his disciples would be to find a place within the city itself where they could celebrate the Passover. Now, by tradition, it's not a law, but tradition, the people living in Jerusalem were obliged to make a room available. Did you know this? To Passover pilgrims. And the guests expressed their gratitude to the host by giving them something. Usually it was the fleece, the skin of the Passover lamb that had been slaughtered. They gave that to the owner of the house. Now, this background explains the instructions that Jesus gives to two of his disciples in our text, in the verses that follow. And here they are. And he, that is Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying to them, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." But they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And Jesus said to them, "Look, when you enter the city, you will see a man carrying an earthenware jar of water. Follow him to the house where he will enter. Then you will say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now notice that in my translation of this, what Jesus tells the disciples to say is, "Where is the teacher?" Well, that's a definite article, right? At Passover time, Jerusalem would have been filled with what? Dozens, hundreds of teachers. But in Greek, Gary, there's a definite article here. Ha. Ha didaskalos. That's the Greek word for teacher. Didaskalos. So what's that definite article doing there? Well, we have to remind ourselves that for the preceding week, Jesus has been teaching every day where? In the temple. We discovered last week that one of the ways that Jesus overcame disappointment and grief over what he knew was coming was that he went into action. He taught. And so, by now, since everyone knows that he is there teaching in the temple, he is the teacher. The text continues, "That man," the owner of the house, "will then show you a large, prepared, upper room. Make your preparations there." Now, the Greek word, Gary, that is translated here, prepared, it's an interesting word. It's the Greek verb is stronoumi. Can you say that with me? Stronoumi. And literally, it means to spread out. And what's meant here is that blankets, mattresses, carpets would be what?
Lying on the floor.
Yeah, spread out either on the floor or on a raised bench. And so that's what Luke is indicating here, that the room will be spread out with mattresses, blankets, carpets, and that is where Jesus and his disciples will do what? Recline in order to eat the Passover meal. So the disciples went away and they found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he, that is Jesus, laid up, the Greek says literally, anapesin, he reclined at table
and the apostles with him. Now notice here that Luke does not refer to Jesus' companions as what? Disciples. At this point, Mark says the 12, but Luke says the apostoloi. That's interesting, isn't it? In other words, Luke is looking forward. The Greek verb apostello means what?
Send.
Exactly. See, Gary can reassure you I'm not making this stuff up.
However, Larry, I think there's from Luke. That sounds like a pasta. The strong when you spread something not strong
moving. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? So I think Luke is looking forward to the mission that the disciples will play in the future.
Is it unusual for the men to prepare the food?
That's very interesting. In the first century, of course, the whole family ate the Passover meal. And that's still true today, isn't it? Has anyone here been to a Seder? Yeah. So you know it's not just men who prepare it. And I think we cannot rule out the possibility that despite Leonardo da Vinci who painted The Last Supper? Despite his painting, which, until Dan Brown wrote that book, we thought they were all what?
Men.
But we can't rule out the possibility that women were there. And notice that according to Luke, the upper room is what? Large. Exactly. The Greek word is mega. Right? A large upper room. So there may have been women involved in this. We can't rule that out as a possibility. Now, I want to stop at this point and notice that the careful instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples for what they are to do in order to prepare, we've seen those kind of careful instructions last week. When Jesus got ready to enter the city, he told the disciples, go in and do what? Untie a colt. And the fact that he is doing this again is already an indication that a symbolic action is coming. This careful preparation. Verse 15. Then Jesus said to them, listen to this, with all my desire, I have wanted to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. Now, the way in which Jesus expresses his desire to eat this one last Passover with the disciples is, in Greek, it is emphatic. Gary, it's epithumeisen. And you don't even need to read Greek to recognize that what we have here is a duplication. So the verb to desire, I epithumesa, that's what it actually says. The desire that Jesus felt is redoubled by using a noun from the same word. It's a Semitic way of speaking, Jewish way of speaking. We could translate it how? I have desired a desire. Or with desire, I desire. Now, this word in Greek, epithumia, is one of the strongest words in the emotional lexicon. It means a deep longing. A deep desire, a yearning, epithumia, so powerful that the Stoics thought that the wise person ought to restrain it, ought to replace it with a more rational attitude, And so desire ought to be replaced with volition. Right? The Greek word is boulesis. Can you say that with me?
Boulesis.
So the Stoics taught that desire is too unruly. It's too powerful. You ought to replace it with volition, with a choice, a rational choice. But no, that's not where Jesus is. He's in the grip of a powerful emotion. With desire, I desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. Luke makes clear that Jesus knew that this would be what? His last Passover with the disciples. Verse 16. Truly, or indeed, I say to you, I will not eat it, and the antecedent of the pronoun here is the Passover. I will not eat the Passover until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, it's important to remind ourselves about the meaning of the Jewish festival of the Passover. Can anyone tell me what event in Jewish history does it commemorate? The Exodus, yes. When Israel went out from what? Slavery in Egypt. So, if you remember the story from the Old Testament, the angel of what? Death visited Egypt. And the Israelites were told to do what? Kill a lamb and mark what? The doorpost and the lintel with the blood. And when the angel saw that, the angel would what? Pass over. That's where the name comes from. So, in other words, this feast, this great feast that Jesus and his disciples are eating together, he is clear for the last time, is a feast of freedom. It's a feast of liberation. And the point I want to emphasize here is that throughout the history of Judaism, even before Jesus' day and all the way down to this moment, the Passover has always been more than a memory of a past event. If you've ever been to a Seder, and several of you said that you had, you know how it works. When people have assembled and taken their place at the table, the youngest child is given the task of doing what? Asking questions. And the first question is what? Why is this night, not just a past night, but why is this night what? Different from all other nights? The Jewish family with which Diane and I celebrated Passover, the Seder in Chicago for many years, every year, because their children were all grown and gone. There were no young children left anymore. Guess who got to ask the questions? They knew that I knew Hebrew, Gary. And so, whenever we went out to the Cinnamon's house, it was my job to say, Ma nishtana halayla hazeh mikol halelot, mikol halelot. Will you want to sing it with me? It's so wonderful. It's easy to remember because, you know, it's a song. So it goes into the memory. Why is this night, not some past night, but this night, different from other nights? So the concept of Passover, this is important, is an active memory. It's an active memory of a saving event, but the realization of that memory takes place when? In the present, on this night. We remember and celebrate God's providence in the present. So if you've been to a Seder, you know that there is nothing nostalgic or melancholy about it. In fact, those of you who have been to a Seder will remember that one seat at the table is supposed to be left what?
Empty.
For whom?
Elijah.
A figure of the Messiah. The prophet who is coming when? In the future. Maybe before this meal is over. And at the end of the Seder, the youngest child again has to get up and do what? Open what? The door for Elijah. So my point is that if we want to understand fully what Jesus is doing here at this Passover meal, we have to be clear that the Passover is forward-looking. It's a future-oriented celebration. Now, Jesus' statement about not eating the Passover again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, this is not simply, Gary, a prediction of the future. The Greek makes that clear. In Greek, what we have here is a double negative. Ou mei. Not, not. Followed by an aorist subjunctive.
I know.
Just bear with me. This is so important. You know why this is important? It is the strongest form of negation possible in the Greek language. It has the force of an oath. May lightning strike me. I take an oath upon it that I will not eat this meal again with you until the Passover is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So, what's the point here of this oath that Jesus takes? Well, here I think is the point. There are two parts to it. First, obviously, Jesus tells the disciples, and I think he tells himself, that he will die. He will not eat the Passover with the disciples again. But, and this is the important point, listen to this. But from now on, nothing matters for him except for the kingdom of God. Let me draw that out a little bit. That is to say, the meaning, the reality of this festival of freedom and redemption, it still waits for fulfillment. And what Jesus is telling the disciples, now I warned you this was going to be a little different understanding. Jesus is telling the disciples, even in death, I will be waiting for the fulfillment of the Passover in the kingdom of God. Now look at the next two verses, verses 17 and 18. You may not be so familiar with what's coming now. And after he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and divide it out among yourselves. Indeed, or truly I say to you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, what I'm going to suggest this morning is that what we have here in these two verses is the first of two symbolic actions which Jesus takes at the table. We are less familiar with this one. We're more familiar with the so-called words of institution, this is my what?
Body.
my body, this is my blood. But I want to focus on this one first. It's the first, I think, of two symbolic actions. Number one, it is a prophetic gesture. Number two, it contains a command. Let me read it again. Take this and divide it out among yourselves. And then it is ratified by an oath. I will not what? Drink again of the fruit of the vine. Now, what Jesus is now doing, that command, take this and divide it out among yourselves. Jesus makes clear that what he is doing, the disciples must continue to do until the kingdom comes. How can I be so sure of that? It's because, Gary, the Greek imperative is poieta. That's what tense?
Or present.
Present. Present tense. Present tense conveys what? Immediate and continuous action. So do it now and what? Keep on doing it. And then he adds that they are to do this, to divide this out. And he says, eis heautus. Heautus is a reflexive pronoun. It means divide it out among what?
Yourselves.
Exactly. Divide it out among yourselves. Now, what does this mean? What is the meaning of this first symbolic action by which Jesus overcomes disappointment and melancholy? I think there are three things that can be said about it. First, I think it clearly indicates the solidarity among the followers of Jesus. That's the point of the reflexive pronoun, right? Divided out where? Among yourselves. And the emphasis upon fellowship and solidarity is clearer and stronger here when we remind ourselves that in the time of Jesus, and in fact still today at the Passover Seder, each person has what? His or her own cup. If you've been to a Seder, you know you don't drink out of what? The same cup, a common cup. Each person has his own. Some years ago, when Diane and I went to, you may have wondered, why did I bring this with me? When Diane and I went to an academic meeting in Hungary, we enrolled for the pre-conference tour, Bill, and it was great. For 2 or 3 weeks, we traveled in a bus with other scholars around the countryside of Hungary, and we saw museums and libraries and churches. But I also discovered that Hungary makes some pretty good what?
Wine.
And they took us to the vineyard area. And when we got there, each of us, they put it around our neck like this, right? Each of us was given a little cup. And the way it works is that you go from vineyard to vineyard. And you walk up to the door and knock, and you hold out what? Your cup. Oh, I loved it, Bill. I loved it. Diane and I, we're each given our own little cup, which we refilled repeatedly. Now, here's my point. At the Passover Seder, each person has his or her own cup. But in this moment, the Greek makes clear that Jesus invites his disciples to share among themselves what? The same cup. He took a cup and he said, take this and share it out among yourselves. In other words, the sharing in the same cup is a symbolic affirmation of our solidarity, of our fellowship. Second, the second thing that this first symbolic action means, I believe, the sharing among ourselves makes up for Jesus' absence. Notice it's more clear in the Greek than in English, but notice in the Greek how Jesus erases himself from the sentence. You, plural, take this and what? Share it out among yourselves. Did you notice there are no first person pronouns in that? There's no I and my or mine. And again at the end, Jesus reminds them he won't be there in the future. From now on, I will what? Not drink this cup with you.
Doesn't he say in remembrance of me?
That's coming later.
Sorry.
You're quite right. That's the second symbolic action. That's the one that we're familiar with. It's this first one that we have to retrieve, I think. The third thing I believe that this first symbolic action means is that the act of sharing the cup of wine among ourselves anticipates the joy of the coming kingdom. I don't know if you like wine as much as Thomas Jefferson did, or as much as I do, but if you have experienced a refreshing glass of wine, you know that there is a force, an invigorating, life-giving force in the wine, in the fruit of the vine. So the act of sharing the wine among ourselves, it anticipates the joy of the coming kingdom. The sharing of wine is a festive anticipation. Now, the reason that it's hard for us to wrap our heads around this, and a challenge perhaps to retrieve it, is that our Eucharistic celebrations today, our Lord's Suppers, tend to be what? Memorials of Jesus' death. Now, that's based upon the Pauline understanding that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul emphasizes a memory which does what? Shows forth the death of Jesus until he comes again. So if you were to go into any church today that is celebrating communion, and when the moment comes for the Eucharist, you would probably hear somber music. The lights might even be lowered. Funereal tones. Joyce, years ago, just after we had arrived in Dayton in 1991, our somewhat precocious older son, would you verify that?
Yes.
Locke went with us to the Lord's Supper at Westminster. I can't remember if it was just a regular communion Sunday or if it was Maundy Thursday. But at the age of 5, he was now old enough to appreciate what was happening around him. And when the somber music started and the sad voices, Locke tugged on my coat, Joyce, and he asked me, Larry, he never called me Dad, it was always Larry. He said, Larry, is this Jesus' funeral? That's what he asked me at the age of 5. Is this Jesus' funeral? Well, my point is this. What we have here in this first symbolic action by Jesus is a different understanding of the Last Supper. The shared cup, shared out among ourselves, of the fruit of the vine, is a proleptic or anticipatory celebration of the kingdom of God that is coming. It looks not back to the past, but forward. a celebration.
Yes.
But some of our Protestant brethren think it's only a memorial.
Yes, you're quite right. You're quite right. And what we're going to find out in the next two verses, in the second symbolic action, is that there is, Jesus intended for there to be an anamnesis, which means what? Remembrance. Yeah, memory. Yes.
I didn't remember it, Larry. See,
you just took advantage of the opportunity to make a pun. No, you're quite right. This symbolic action that Jesus took and that he gave to us looks both back and forward.
We can't do that as they did.
That's a good question. Is it no longer possible to retrieve this?
We already know what's going to happen.
Yeah, Joyce, thank you for challenging us with that. Let's think that through as we go into the second symbolic action, verses 19 and 20. Here's the text. And after he had taken bread and given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my what?
Body,
which is given for you. Do this in memory, anamnesis, of me. And likewise, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, notice that Jesus begins this second symbolic action by giving thanks. The Greek participle is eucharistesis. Can you say that with me?
Eucharistesis.
And of course, it's from this word that we get what?
Eucharist.
He begins by giving thanks, and then he breaks the bread, and he distributes it. Now, the disciples who were there with him, and of course, readers of the Gospel of Luke, will immediately recall that they have seen Jesus do this before. Where? The feeding of the 5,000. A meal that has all of the images of the coming kingdom. Jesus was teaching. 5,000 people had gathered to hear him. The sun began to go down, and they had nothing to eat. And Jesus told his disciples what? Sit them down. And he took what? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he broke it. He blessed it, eucharistesis, and he broke it, and he distributed it. So, now let's put ourselves in the disciples' place. So the disciples sitting there at the Passover meal, and they see Jesus do the same thing, perform the same action, blessing, breaking, distributing. Perhaps at the beginning of all this, they were not surprised. Perhaps they thought, we've seen him do this before. But the astonishing thing comes with what Jesus says. In the next sentence of the text, Jesus says, this is my what?
Body,
which is given for you. The word this refers, first of all, to what?
Bread.
The bread, the loaf, the artos in Greek. But this bread corresponds to Jesus' body. The body that in a short time will be what? Broken. Broken on the cross. Now, can I tell you something? None of the Jewish meals that historians are familiar with contain anything like these words. The great German Lutheran scholar Gustav Dahlmann, who wrote the best book that's ever been written on the origins of the Eucharist, when he comes to these words, Dahlmann says, none of the Jewish meals known to us contain any sort of formula like this one. So this is the innovation. It's the new thing, the novum. Yes.
I sent you that stuff I'd read before in the Acts of John. There's a story in there that says Jesus and his disciples were invited by a Pharisee to have dinner with them.
Yes.
And they set a loaf in front of each of us. And then Jesus broke his and handed it out. And we all had enough. And none of the ones that were set were consumed. And so they, if that's a true memory, it would also reinforce this business.
That's wonderful. John is referring to a fascinating text. He alerted me to it this week by email. See, our conversation here in the class goes on, actually, outside the room. And it gave me a chance to go back and read more carefully this apocryphal work called the Acts of John. And it's very interesting, isn't it? Right? So when Jesus sat down at the table, whether it was with his disciples or with tax collectors and prostitutes, it appears that his gesture was always to do what?
Give thanks and break bread.
Give thanks, break and distribute. And it's when you put yourself in the position of people who have eaten with Jesus before, who have enjoyed his table fellowship, then you realize how shocking the words would have been. This bread that I have just blessed and broken is my what? Body. Now, we have to keep in mind always that this is a Passover Seder that they are eating. This is a Passover meal. But these words and the symbolic ritual that they create is not part of any Passover. Never was. What do they mean? First, I would submit Jesus' action of breaking the bread and his words, this is my body, which is what? Given for you. It is a clear reference to his death. The broken bread is the crucified body. Yes.
Did the disciples at this point believe he was going to die?
That's a good question. Did the disciples now, at this point, believe that Jesus was going to die? Back in the middle of Jesus' public ministry, when he begins at Caesarea Philippi to try to explain to the disciples that the kingdom of God is not going to fall just out of heaven. It's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve his death. Do you remember how Peter reacts to that? He says, "Don't talk like that, Jesus. Surely that's not right." That's not what they were expecting. What about now? Could they tell what was coming? If you try to get yourself into the mind of the disciples, they've heard the plots and the threats by the scribes and the priest. Did they know? Yes.
I think what Judas did reveals that they did not know.
That's very interesting.
Because he changed his, he had second thoughts after he knew what he'd done.
That's very interesting. Can you hold on to that until next week? I'm so tempted to follow you down that road, but actually, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas and the abandonment of Jesus by all of his male disciples, that's next week. Next week, and then how Jesus reacts to it in Gethsemane. John? Jim.
I think it seems also that they continued to resist. They thought they could defend. They were coming up with schemes, suggestions to counteract what was going on with the Romans. So even if they heard his words, they were doing what we do as human beings, and they were saying, "I don't like what I hear."
Right.
I'm going to go in a different direction.
Right. Jim, that makes a lot of sense to me. You know, on the night, just to look at a modern analogy, on the night before he was killed, Martin Luther King gave a speech at a church in Memphis in which he said what? I may not get there with you, but we as a people will get to the promised land. Now, the young men who were part of his group, Jesse Jackson and Andrew Young and the others, they resisted that, right? When you hear them talk about it today, you know, that even though they heard him say those words, they were still shocked when he stepped out onto the balcony of the Lorraine Motel and was shot dead. So what you're saying there, Jim, makes a lot of sense to me. So Jesus' action of breaking the bread, his words, which is given for you, and then with regard to the cup, which is what? Poured out for you. It's a clear reference to his death. And then comes the command. The command is, you plural, do this for my memory. Now again, the verb poieta is what?
Present
tense. Start doing it now and continue doing it. Continuous action. Too often, our participation in the Eucharist today is passive. Christians talk about what? Receiving, right? The body and blood. You know what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say about that? He would say that's cheap grace, right? All this passive receiving. Jesus had in mind what? An action. Do this. Start doing this and continue doing it. So the memory of Jesus is something that we enact when we eat together. In other words, this is not nostalgia. It's not a memorial of a melancholy past that is over and done with. It is not that. It is the active memory of Jesus' self-giving for the kingdom of God. And we are to continue doing that until what? Until the kingdom comes. Yes.
We're being led to understand the kingdom as a sharing.
That's it, exactly. That's it, exactly. I agree with that completely. In other words, Jesus knew, whether the disciples had understood it fully yet, he knew that what? He would not live to bring in the kingdom. And guess what he did? He gave it to us. He gave the task to us. And the way that we do it is by sharing it out among ourselves. In other words, when we go to the table in memory of Jesus and in joyful anticipation of that day when the Passover, the meaning of the Passover, will be fulfilled. When you look into, I don't know if you've had this experience, I have. When you look into the eyes of other people here at Epiphany who come to the table with you, in that moment of fellowship and solidarity, the kingdom is coming among those people. That's the beauty of it. It's the most precious thing that Jesus gave us. He knew that he would die before the kingdom came, and so he gave it to us. And let me reinforce something we said earlier. To me, it's so powerful. Jesus is waiting. That oath that he took, I will not drink of this wine again until what? I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. Jesus is waiting to celebrate the true festival of freedom with us. He's waiting to drink the festival wine with us. And while he is waiting, Jesus leaves to us, to his disciples then, and to us today, this new covenant, this new relationship. In the Eucharistic meal, we look back on what Jesus did, his act of self-giving for the sake of the kingdom, and we look ahead to the kingdom that is coming, to this joyful banquet. Yes?
But the Catholics and Lutherans still look at the Eucharist a little differently.
Yeah.
From each other.
And even some Protestants.
Well, sure, sure.
You know the famous debate between Luther and Zwingli. Zwingli thought that the bread and wine symbolized or represented the body, and Luther, who was debating him at that time, famously took out a piece of paper and wrote on it in German one word. What was it? It was the German word Ist, which means what?
It
is. It is. This doesn't symbolize my body. This is my body. Well, I've tried to incorporate both Zwingli, the Calvinist, and Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church to this day. I've tried to incorporate both by using the language of correspondence, right? This bread, what? Corresponds. It's more than simply a representation. It's more than that. Okay, let me summarize. We probably should not be surprised that Jesus' most memorable and meaningful action in overcoming disappointment, loss, melancholy, that his most important action should have been taken at the table and should have involved eating and drinking. Looking back now over the all too brief period of Jesus' public ministry, we can see how striking it is that so much attention was focused by Jesus upon the table. The great Catholic New Testament scholar John Dominic Crossan says that for Jesus, the table was the kingdom of God in miniature. And there's a lot to that. One of the oldest sayings in the Jesus tradition, a Q saying, even Rudolf Bultmann thinks it's authentic. Jesus says, people will come from east and west and north and south and what? Sit at table in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is compared there with a banquet, with a meal. One of Jesus' most famous parables, again found in Q, the oldest source, is a parable of a great feast that a man gave. He invited guests, and when the hour came, they what? Began to make excuses. So he sent his servants where? Out into the streets and the hedgerows and the byways, and invite anyone you happen to meet. Now, do you see the scenario? Who then would have wound up at the table at the feast? Anybody and everybody. Rich and poor, young and old, all classes and sexes mixed up together. Anyone could be reclining next to anyone else, a slave next to a master. And Jesus says, now the kingdom of God is like this. This is what it's like. And I think there is a great deal of evidence in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus lived out this parable that he told. He was criticized by the Pharisees for what? He had table fellowship with whom? Yes, tax collectors and prostitutes. The Pharisees, their whole movement was built around pure people eating pure food together in order to strengthen their tribal, their communal identity. For Jesus, the kingdom of God is this feast to which everyone is invited, even tax collectors and prostitutes. John Dominic Crossan describes Jesus' table fellowship. Listen to this. He calls it open commensality. That's a good phrase, isn't it? Open commensality. So, I think we have to conclude that Jesus' symbolic action that night at the Passover feast meant to communicate an alternative way of understanding God's will. You can already see the feeding of the multitudes as a first instance, a kind of a prologue to what he did at the table that night. Well, so that's, in my opinion, the greatest way in which Jesus overcame the loss and the disappointment. He created this meal and he gave it to us. You can tell that I've actually stopped teaching and gone to preaching. Because, Joyce, what I am actually hoping for, this is audacious hope, I'm actually hoping that we can retrieve this primitive understanding of what Jesus did. That it, I'm hoping for Eucharistic renewal in our time. What form would it take? Well, that's what we have to decide together. Share this out among whom? Yourselves. But yes, I'm actually hoping for a renewal among the followers of Jesus. And the renewal, I think, has the best chance of starting in the most precious thing that he gave us, in that meal. Okay, I won't do an altar call. But I'll just ask for questions, comments. Yes, Bill.
Your earlier discussion about the distinction between individual cups and common cups just rang in my head the bell of my grandma who insisted that without the common cup it was not true communion. And then I have an uncle who was a Lutheran pastor who insisted that you could not transmit disease through the common cup. It was the blood of Christ. I just wonder, have we watered it down too much?
Thank you. Thank you. Have we lost, right? Have we lost something with all of our little tiny shot glasses, you know, each one of us with our own cup? It's a very good point. The denomination in which Gary and I grew up down in the South, they thought they were the only true Christians, and of course that resulted in the fragmentation of that movement into dozens of people that thought their interpretation was the only one. And one of those groups, we called them, I don't know what they called themselves, we derisively call them the one-cuppers. The one-cuppers. But there is a point there, right? It's clear as day in the Greek text what Jesus was up to. He took a cup, a single cup, and he said, share this out among yourselves. So, however we do it today, one thing we ought to reconsider is whether we've lost something of what Jesus tried to give us. He tried to give us solidarity with one another, fellowship with one another. That's the way that the work for God's kingdom continues. And I think we need to hear that. We live in a country, when I grew up, the biggest TV hero was John Wayne, the rugged individual, you know, and the Marlboro man. I think it's a point, a good point you're making there, Bill. Yes.
But Larry, he was trying to tell us the love of Jesus.
Yes.
And I've never seen so much faith in the world.
Thank you. Did you hear that?
No.
That underlines the importance of what we are learning here. The world today is the polarization, people hating one another, prejudice against each other. It seems to be rising around the world today as it did back in the 30s of the last century. And so we really do need to reclaim Jesus's final actions that he gave to us. Yes.
So it seems to me it's exceedingly ironic that this solidarity kind of action has become one of the greatest separators among different Christian groups in their interpretation of what the Eucharist means.
Right.
Who can receive in all kinds of ways.
Exactly.
It's become more divisive than uniting.
Right. And it is still that way today. When one of my dear colleagues died tragically of cancer at Fordham, and I went to the Requiem Mass for her, and the Eucharist was offered, I raised my Protestant self and walked forward to the priest, not knowing whether he would actually give me the bread and the wine. He did. And in fact, he was the leader of the Jesuits in New York City. But you're quite right. It's the deep irony that we're so far removed from what Jesus intended. Now, for next week, it turns out that just as this last Passover meal is concluding in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells the disciples, someone here is going to betray me. And from there, the scene shifts to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus struggles so powerfully with his own emotions. And that's what we're going to look at next week. So if you want to read ahead, that's where we're going next week. Thank you.
Did you happen to know the guys and people that worked on this is from
Cameron? I do. In fact, and, back in November, I went to a party with him.
Oh, you did?
He's very much still active.